Revelation, the fourth chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Let's ask God's help on our reading of His Word. Take our minds, we pray, and direct them towards You, O Lord our God, as we worship You this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we think about You, You would remind us of Your grace to us and the love that You've shown us in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches about Scripture. Chapter 2 is entitled simply God, or of God. And so we're going to look at the teaching of chapter 2 this morning concerning God. Do you find it easy to think about God? John Calvin writes that our minds are so weighed down with the things of this earth and so encumbered with pride that we find it hard to have our thoughts lift up towards God Himself. Worshipping God contradicts human pride, and the limitations of our minds hinder our thinking about God easily. In fact, it is not possible for finite creatures as we are to fully grasp or think about God Himself. What we know about God is what He has chosen to tell us about Him. He's told this to us in the world that He's made and in the Scriptures themselves, which record the words of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ Himself. That's how we know about God. But we have difficulty thinking through and understanding and comprehending God because He is so far greater than we are that this doesn't come easily to us. I suppose the analogy that comes to my mind is the difficulty that everybody sooner or later runs into in dealing with the abstractness of mathematics. Many of you have gone very far. I realize at some point you're sitting there and you're reading some math text or you're listening to some teacher and you're saying, "My head hurts." And the reason you're saying "my head hurts" is it has become so abstract and sometimes so profound that our minds just can't keep up with it. Now, where mathematics is concerned, the solution for people is they just give up, which is not a bad solution. At some point, everybody gives up. The solution where God is concerned is an awful one. Because when people don't wish to think about God as He is, the result is idolatry, in which people imagine God, and here's the heart of idolatry, they imagine God to be something in the creation which they can grasp, they think, and handle. Paul's describing the natural trajectory of the entire human race in Romans chapter 1 about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and instead, although they knew God, did not glorify Him as God, but changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You understand, don't you, that a human race left to its own devices in order to choose the worship style it most likes will inevitably end up choosing idolatry. Because that is far and away the most popular form of worship throughout the world and throughout human history. People love idols. Sometimes of the most simple sort, a nice wooden statue, and sometimes of the most exalted abstract sort. Do you remember those bumper stickers a few years ago, worship your mother, and there was a picture of the earth on there? That's idolatry. That's the creation again put in the place of God. And our only corrective to our pride and our imaginations and our love of idolatry, the only corrective is the Word of God itself and an honest look at the world that God Himself has made. I'm going to just teach three things this morning that the Scriptures teach, and it's what the Confession teaches, concerning what God says about Himself. The first is, God says, I am not part of the cosmos. Second, God designed the world to reveal His good character. And third, the one God is three persons in one God. The Bible begins, and we read this morning as our call to worship, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes through all the different pieces of the creation, doesn't it? Light and darkness, God created them. The sun, the moon, and the stars, God created them. The animals and the fish and the birds, God created them. Man, God created us. These are all God's handiwork. And yet, all you have to do is do a little bit of comparative religion study, and you'll find loads of societies that end up worshiping the sun, or end up worshiping the stars. Think of the Greek and Roman gods. One named, and I'll use the Latin, Venus, identified with one of the planets. Mars, identified another with another one of the planets. Paul notes quite truly that people have ended up worshiping animals, ended up worshiping snakes, ended up worshiping birds, ended up worshiping men. And every time people start trying to figure out God on their own without His revelation, they end up with the worship of idols, whether actual physical things or just a mental picture of some part of the creation, some part of the world, some part of what God simply made, and they turn that into His replacement and substitute. Isaiah chapter 45 is Isaiah's description of the nonsense of idolatry. Woe to him who strives with his maker. This is Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 9. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. The Lord says, from beginning to end, I made everything. So nothing that you see, or feel, or smell, or touch can possibly be me, because I made it all. A large word from the theologians is to say that God is transcendent. He is above and beyond all that he has made. Now that's often used and sort of contrasted with the idea of God as, and now another big word, immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. God everywhere present. I'm inclined to think that it's the transcendence of God that makes his immanence understandable. It's the fact that he's outside of his creation, not bound by space, not bound by anything that he's made, that makes it possible for all of it to be present to him all at the same, and now I have to use time language, moment. The scriptures say that God is not bound by space. We sang from Psalm 139. I'll just read a few of those verses again. Listen to how the psalmist goes through all the different places in a very concrete way. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. More difficult for us to handle because we at least have some grasp of space. The Bible says time means nothing to God. Space means nothing to him. He is outside of space. And I have to use spatial language to say so, you see. But he is outside of time as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40 also. The Lord says, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. You know, God has made us so that we are going to have an existence forever. But we have a beginning in time. God himself has no boundaries with time. He's not got a beginning and he's not got an end. Time does not bind him the way it does us. Causation is what we live with. If we do something, we can expect a certain reaction. If I stand up here and I say to myself, some people in the congregation are drowsing off, I will take my hand and I will wake them up by bang, like that. Well, I know. If I hit hard there, two things are going to happen. It's cause and effect. One is going to make the noise I want. And two, it's going to hurt my hand. All right. It is predictable. Life goes on in a predictable way. But God is outside of the creation. And He is well able to do whatever He wishes in the world He's made. This is why He can just reach down to the wilderness of Sinai and make a bush burn and burn and burn and burn. This is why He can stand there, God made flesh who dwelt among us, and take 5 loaves and 2 fish and serve and serve and serve and serve. This is why Jesus can say to a blind man, "What do you want?" And Bartimaeus says, "I want to see." And Jesus says, "You have your sight." This is why Peter and John can go to the temple, and a crippled man looks at Peter and John hoping to get some money. And Peter says, "We have no silver and gold, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he leaps to his feet and goes around praising God. This is why Jesus can stand at the tomb of Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days and is tied up in the burial cloths. And he can say in a loud voice, after they've rolled away the stone, "Lazarus, come forth." And John, who was there, says, "And he came hopping out of the tomb." Every person who has read the scriptures and has said, "The miracles can't be true." Everyone who has done that is confessing thereby that they don't know the power of God, and they imagine God to be caught within the limitations of the cosmos that He's made. I was just listening to a little interview on NPR with Terry Gross. I indulge that way every couple of weeks. And she was interviewing somebody who's just written a book on the American Founding Fathers. And his point is that they weren't the pious Christians that the Christian church wants them to be, and neither were they the secularists the way contemporary secularists want them to be. They were something else entirely. And he says, Thomas Jefferson, for example, who's the secularist's favorite founding father, Thomas Jefferson, for example, was actually a pious man. He just wasn't a Christian. And when he read the New Testament, he thought Jesus' teaching was pretty good. It's the most sublime teacher the world has ever had. But the miracles simply would have to go. And so he took out his scissors and he cut out all accounts of all the miracles in the New Testament and put together his own Bible, purified and cleansed of all the miracles. That's Thomas Jefferson. Well, do you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus in the temple with a question about the resurrection? Moses said, if your brother dies and leaves a widow, you should marry him. And then they come up with this interesting little thought experiment of 7 brothers, and they each marry the same woman, and then they all die. And the question is, who are they married to in heaven? Who is she married to in heaven? And remember Jesus' opening answer to them: "This is why you are wrong. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the Bible." And then he goes on to answer them in more detail. But that first part is exactly correct. You don't know the power of God. You think He's limited in some way, like what you see in limitations of the world that we live in. God tells us that the immensity of the cosmos is nothing to Him. Why? Well, He's outside of it. He's not caught within it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span of His hand, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Every now and then you read somebody saying, oh, man has this weird, strange, exalted opinion of himself, but we're just a little speck on the third rock going around an ordinary-sized star in the outskirts of the Milky Way, one Milky Way among millions and millions of galaxies. How could we possibly... And the idea is the universe is so immense, so immense. What could possibly be important about humans? And, of course, the Bible has an answer. What's important about us is not size. What silliness. What philosophical naivete. What's important about us is God made us in his image, and God says, I have loved you. The Bible says God knows everything. I don't know whether this is a source of comfort to you or uneasiness or both. The Bible says that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father in heaven's permission. By the way, it was that other old founding father reprobate Benjamin Franklin, who at the Constitutional Convention, as they're talking, are we going to succeed? Are we going to actually get an up and functioning nation out of these 13 colonies with so many differences between us? Are we actually going to accomplish and just not just fall into chaos or mutual warfare or back under the control of England? Are we going to actually succeed in establishing a republic? All right. And it's Benjamin Franklin who says, well, the one who knows whether one for whom not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his permission, surely a nation does not rise without his permission. He was no Orthodox Christian, but he wasn't a secularist. The Lord knows everything. He's outside of the creation. He's transcendent and therefore immanent, present to everything. This is the teaching of the scriptures. This is God's teaching. This is the teaching of our confession. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine not being bound by time? I can't. Can you imagine not being limited by space? I can't. Can you imagine knowing everything? Attending to everything at the same time. I just read recently that the idea of multitasking is nonsense. That nobody can multitask. What people do is they shift attention back and forth between two or three things at once. But they're not really paying attention to two things at once. What they're doing is paying attention to three things badly. And don't you react? Every time I drive along and I see somebody on the cell phone smoking and driving, I say, give them a wide berth. Because they can't do that. Not safely. Do you know that's actually the strongest reason that I have for totally and utterly rejecting prayer to Mary? How can Mary, who is a creature and time-bound, pay attention to the prayers, even if she can hear them, of a million people at once? I say she can't. She's a creature. But God can. God is not limited in any way by time or space or limitations of knowledge or attention. He's outside the world he made. That's his teaching about himself. And idolatry is everything that men like instead, in which something in the creation takes God's place. Now I move on to the second point in the concerning God. What's God like? Psalm 19 tells us the obvious, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you know, we do not see the glories of the heavens where we live. If you go out on a clear night, maybe you might see some hint of the Milky Way. Alex told me that at Villanova, he knew some astronomy majors from California who admitted they had never seen the Milky Way in their lives. And they're astronomy majors. Well, that's because they live in California, they live in Philadelphia. How many of you have seen the Milky Way up at White Lake? You know, if you've seen it at the camp, you haven't really seen it. There's a lot of light around the camp. You get 6 miles out of town where we have a cabin, and on a clear night, it is stunning. And most of the human race has seen this through most of existence. Only in recent years have we burnt up enough electricity to keep lights so that we can't see it. But the heavens declare the glory of God. You look up there and you say, God made this. What a fantastic show. I like looking at the strange animals that National Geographic always puts photographs of in every issue. You look at this odd animal that, you know, we think we've seen animals because we've been to the Philadelphia Zoo, but we haven't seen the amazing variety of animals that's actually there. I see these and I say, how unlimited the creativity and glory of God. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 45. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And therefore, he says to us, we likewise should do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, so that we are like our Father in heaven. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Paul, on a missionary journey, runs into a town where through him the Lord does a miracle, and then they want to sacrifice to him. And he barely stops them, and he says, I'm telling you about the true God who made the heaven and the earth and did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The sun, the rain, the crops reveal God's goodness. People around the world know happiness. Non-Christians know happiness. Christians know happiness. Believers know happiness. Unbelievers know happiness. You can find laughing children wherever you go. There is food. There's sun. There's the delight of being alive. God is good to all, even to those who do evil. That reveals God's character. People who turn around and complain about God are disregarding the evidence in their own lives of God's goodness. I watched part of a movie of, it came from South Africa, and I didn't finish the whole movie, and I forget its title, but the central character was somebody in a wheelchair. He'd been injured, and somebody strong and young robs him and then says to him, why do you even want to live like you are? And his answer is, because I can still feel the sun warm me during the day. And that is good. Loads of things in the created world are intended and do reveal God's character. I'm going to mention just one other thing besides the sun, the moon, and the rain, and the stars. And that is good fathers. Good fathers reveal what God is like. They reveal his character. Let me quote from Jesus, Luke 11, verse 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Fathers are good to their children. How much more our Father in heaven is good to us? Fathers, good fathers, chastise their children when they need it. The writer to the Hebrews, quoting Proverbs, says, so don't despise the chastisement of the Lord. Good fathers love their children and welcome them to their homes at any age and any hour of the night and any condition. And Jesus, when he wanted to tell about the reality of God's love and welcoming to his sons, he chose a father with two sons to make the point. And the younger son came to his father and said, "Father, I want my part of the inheritance now." And his father gave it to him. And then he took it and he sold it and he turned it into money and he went off to a far land and he wasted it all and he ended up feeding pigs. And there he came to his good senses and he said, "My goodness, what have I done? My father's servants eat better than I do. I'll go home to my father and I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be as one of your servants.'" And he went home. And his father saw him afar off, and you know the story. The father ran and embraced him and called for a party and a celebration, because this my son which was lost is found. And why does this story resonate? Well, it's because loads of human fathers are just like that. That's how good fathers are. And so good fathers make plain to us how our Father in heaven is, only much more so. What is God like? You know, if somebody asks me the question, my very first and short answer is, God is good. And good fathers are one way that God has meant to reveal how good he is. The third thing about God that our confession teaches is this, that there is one God, and this is made plain over and over again throughout the scriptures, but that there are three persons somehow in the one Godhead. The Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I told you a while back we had first time ever, some repeat visits from Jehovah's Witnesses at our house, and never been able to talk them into coming a second time. And the third time they were there at my house, as we'd gone through a variety of scriptures, I pulled out a passage, of course, that they know is there in the Bible, John chapter 8, verse 58. And this is Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you hear the reference back to the Exodus passage that we read. "Who should I say sent you?" And the God says to Moses, "Tell them I am sent you." And Jesus here to the Pharisees, "Were you alive before Abraham? You're only 50. Can't possibly be that old." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I tell you assuredly, I am." Did they understand what Jesus meant? Yes. Next verse. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I said to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I said, "Read me your translation." It did not say, "I am." I said, "I know Greek. There is only one possible way to translate the Greek. It's what we have in every English language Bible translation except yours. Your translators and your church are lying to you, and they know they are lying to you. The translator knows he's lying to you." It was with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I always go for broke, because I figure I may not get another chance. They didn't come back. That was it. But you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses' problem is? They say, "Can you understand how God can be one and three at the same time?" And I always answer, "No." And they always answer, "No, so it can't be true." And I always say, "How can you be so sure that your small, finite mind is the measure of what can and can't be? That you can say absolutely God cannot be equally three and one at the same time? You are In this way, idolaters, that you take something limited from the creation and you use it as the measure of God himself. You are wrong. You do not know God nor his power. You can see why this tends to end visits. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus when he went to his Father, sent to the church. And so the church baptizes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' words at the end of Matthew. And we end our church services with a benediction most often, although not always, from the end of Paul's letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the order doesn't matter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. The mystery of the Trinity is not some invention of some 4th century church council, which is sometimes urged on people. This is nonsense. At the church councils, what they said was, this is what we have always taught and believed. And now we've been able to say it clearly. That's what they said at the councils. And they were always going right back, as we do to the scriptures, to voluminous verses, which we haven't cited this morning, showing that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. When I was in college, I remember somebody coming by the college to meet with a small group of us who were Christians there. I think Joe was there that year, Joe Commanda, my brother John, and 7 or 8 others of us. And it was the intervarsity worker at the University of Pennsylvania would occasionally come out, and he knew we existed, but IV didn't have its own chapter on the campus at the time. So he'd come out and see us about once every 2 months. And this time he brought along a young Westminster Seminary student with him, and he had a recording by Francis Schaeffer that he was going to play, and we were going to talk about it. And Will Metzger, I still remember his name because he caught my attention with this friend of his. The friend's name happened to be Bill Edgar, who is now the professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary. And I get his mail. He gets my mail. I get his guests. I suppose he's gotten some of my guests. The tape was about the Trinity. I still remember at least one of his talks. It was about the Trinity. And Francis Schaeffer quoted to begin with, and I can't really remember the order of his talk, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he invited us to think about this. God is love. You know, it's a characteristic of love that is directed to somebody. Imagine a husband saying to a wife, I love. The wife is standing there saying, yes, I love. Yes, yes. The wife wants an object, doesn't she, in that sentence? So does the husband, by the way. She wants you to finish by saying, I love you. Or I love my children. Or I love your perfume. It's got to be something that you love. When God says, when the Bible says God is love, and you imagine God as the Muslims present God, from all eternity, just God, you say, how can God be love without something to love? He must have had to create the world in order to have something to love. And then he said, you see what, how the Trinity or something like it has to be so. If God is love and is love from all eternity, outside time, before time, and after time, God has to be something like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that there is love between the persons in the one God. And lo and behold, what does John say in his great high priestly prayer to his disciples? John 17, verse 24. He prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. There is the Father saying to the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And God invites us to enter into that love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we become his sons and daughters. I had never thought about the Trinity before in that way. And it obviously has stuck with me for the last 40 years or thereabouts. And I say, how true this all is. And one can say, therefore, the one and the many are equally ultimate. That's an ancient philosophical puzzle for the Greeks. Which is ultimate, the one or the many? And the scriptures say, in God, it is both equally ultimate. So that you can have unity and diversity at the same time. You don't have to sacrifice unity when you have diversity, and you don't have to sacrifice diversity when you have unity, because God shows us the way, one God and three persons with love from all eternity. Well, here's what the scriptures teach, among many more things. Much more could be said, of course, about God. That he is our transcendent creator, that he is of good and loving character, and that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, blessed forever. And as we read from Revelation, worthy to be worshipped, and all other gods are only so-called, they are idols, they are imposters, they are simply part of the things that God made, they are nothings to the true God. Let me close from Revelation chapter 4 again. The last verse. The 24 elders say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen.